Well, we're glad that you are here. Dave is going to lead us in prayer here as we begin this morning. Would you bow?
So pray together. Our Father and Almighty God, we're so thankful for your many bountiful blessings that you shower down on us daily. And we're thankful for this time together that we could come and study your word and learn more about you and what you would have for us. Pray that you forgive us of our sins and help us to live more diligently before you. Be with Joe as we go through this lesson, where we'll be able to glean much from it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You know, I think I'm going to do this morning for our home folks, if you'll bear with me on this, we're going to back up a little bit and go back to Athens for a few minutes. And as we work our way into Corinth, we've been studying the missionary journeys of Paul, and we are in getting to be the latter part now of the second missionary journey of Paul. And just recently, we studied through Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens. And I'd like to go back there for just a minute. And what we've been trying to do as we've gone through is look at what evidences there are of the cities that once were. And in some of the cities that we've gone through, well, there's not been a lot to see. There's just a tell. There's just a mound of where the city, you know, once was. But it's not been excavated. And yet there's some places that there's been a lot of excavation that's done. And you can see some of the ruins. Athens, certainly that way. A lot that can be seen there. And Corinth, where we're going to in our studying today. But here's just some things we saw when we started looking at the city of Athens. As Paul was coming into the city of Athens and he came through this port, it didn't look exactly like this back in the day. This is how it looks today. If you were on a Mediterranean cruise and you went to Athens, this is the port that you're going to come into. But it's been the port of Athens for now thousands of years. But back in the day of Paul, perhaps it looked like this. It's just a drawing. But what was most interesting to us in this is you can see this road that went from the port all the way to the city of Athens, about 2 or 3 miles. And here's a roadway that's 200 yards wide with high walls on either side. Well, the walls were for protection, as the city was walled, as well. And so even if the city was being attacked and under siege, if Athens could still control the port, they still had goods coming in and out. But one of the things most interesting to me, while that is pretty ingenious, I think, is what Paul would have seen along the way walking along that road. Because all along the way along that road, there were niches, little carved out places there in the walkway where there was idols. Lots of them. Or maybe statues sitting alongside the roadway, some that looked like this. This goes back to the first or second century. And so these were some of their idols. And it was just all along that roadway going to the city of Athens. Well, of course, when he got to the city of Athens, what would you see? Even more idols. It was given over to idolatrous worship. And as one historian said long ago, it was easier to find a god than to find a man in Athens. And so we thought about this and discussed this because it gives us an idea maybe why Paul was so provoked. By the time he got to the city of Athens, he'd already come through all this. He had seen all the idolatry along the way. And when he came to Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And it's in the city of Athens, more than most cities, idolatry was everywhere in the ancient world. But in Athens in particular, and we can understand how, in fact, Paul was just so put off by what he could see. This is the old city, ancient city of Athens. You're standing here in the marketplace and looking up at Mars Hill over here where Paul would be preaching and looking up at the Acropolis up here, 7 temples up there, the Parthenon being the one that's, I suppose, the most famous and some of the remnants of it that's still there. But as Paul came into the city, this is what he would have seen. Well, he saw a little more than this. But you see the remnants, and we can get the idea of what he could see when he came into town, and that there were idols, there were shrines, there were temples. Everywhere you looked, everywhere you turned, there was some wealth to Athens. And there was a lot of niceties in Athens, the architecture, the education, you know, the philosophers, you know, and the old theaters that were there, the Roman Forum, the business district of town, the political district of town, and a huge library that was there in the day. And of course, again, the Acropolis and Mars Hill, which could be seen from anywhere in town, in fact, pretty far away. The Parthenon, going back to 447 BC when construction began, you know, dedicated to the Greek goddess Athena, the one who looked over the city is what they believed. And looking from the Acropolis down to the marketplace down here, you know, you can see where, you know, some of the temples that still remain, some of the shrines, you know, the remnants of it that were there. Everywhere you looked, everywhere you turned, this is what you would have seen. Every direction, their idols, their shrines, their altars. And it helps us to understand more why Paul preached what he preached when we read through Acts chapter 17. We can see that. We can understand that better. So that's where we've been studying our last couple of lessons as we came through. And this is where Paul preached, right here on this hill, Mars Hill. There was a temple up there too in the day. But it was also the area where the city council met, so to speak. The leaders of the city who had called and invited Paul to come there, to come up there and to preach to them this new doctrine that he had. It was something different than what they had heard before. These are the steps, presumably, that he would have walked up to go up on top of Mars Hill. And from there he preached. I can only imagine turning from there and looking back at the city when he said to those gathered there, "I perceive that you are very religious people." Indeed. But they did not know the true God. And so he preached to them about the one true God, the one who gave us life, breath, and all things, called them to repentance. Times of ignorance God has overlooked, calls men, all men now, to repent. There were some who did. It doesn't appear to be a great number, but there were those who believed and those who came to the Lord. But Paul moves on from there. And that's where we're going in this lesson, into chapter 18. But again, I want us to talk a little bit about the city that we're going to visit, or that Paul is visiting, the city of Corinth. There'll be some similarities, the city of Corinth and the city of Athens, and most every city that we've come to. Corinth was a pretty wealthy city. This is a modern map. And just for us to back up a little bit, for those who've been in the study here for a while, remembering if we look at this map, we can find Israel is way down here. Jerusalem is kind of right down in the very bottom here. And so in our studies here, in the journeys, we've been in and out of Jerusalem some. And of course, we've been in and out of Antioch of Syria, which is just somewhere just right in there. In fact, Paul's almost ready in the storyline to be heading back to Antioch of Syria. Well, we're just getting to Corinth, and he's going to be there a year and a half. But in our study, pretty quick, he's going to be making his way back to Antioch of Syria. But in this particular journey, the second journey, he started here, and he came up through Asia Minor, just trying to get in our minds. Today, we're talking about Turkey. It is the country of Turkey now. And he came all the way through, coming all the way to the other side to Troas, and then over to Macedonia. It's all part of Greece now. And when he came over here, we were through Neapolis and Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and made our way down here to Athens. But now he's going about 50 miles across this little isthmus right here to Corinth. All of this now being a part of Greece across. This is the map we've been following mostly, which has the names of the ancient cities that are on there. So Corinth is on this little narrow band of land right across here that joins mainland Greece. And you know, it was quite a strategic spot. I mean, if you were trying to figure out, like, let's start a new city that has great opportunity of being prosperous, this would be a good choice. Because actually you have bodies of water on both sides, the Aegean Sea on this side, and all the traffic that would come through here, and the Adriatic Sea on this side. And so Corinth actually has two ports, one here and one here. Cenchrea is the port on this side. The port on the other side, I can't even begin to say the name of that one, but it's not too far from the city. And so you think about the commerce that came in. I mean, there was a lot of trades that came through, and there was a lot of tradespeople in the city of Corinth that worked with a lot of the goods that came in and out of the city. So there was a good amount of wealth that was found in Corinth. And Corinth, to a great degree, had command of the trade routes in the Mediterranean in that day. Now, there's a modern-day city of Corinth. In so many of these ancient cities that we have traveled through and we have studied through, there's the biblical name, and then there's a modern name that's often quite different. Well, the city today is called Corinth. It's the same name. It's about 3 miles from where the ancient city was at. It's kind of moved over a little bit. You know, through the centuries, there have been earthquakes. There's been different folks that's come in and conquered and taken over and things like that. And over time, the city has moved, you know, just a little bit. But there's been a lot of excavation that's been done in the city of Corinth. Really, since 1896, there's been large parts of the city that has been the ancient city that has been excavated and has been found. And it's brought to light a lot of interesting things about old times and things that happened there long ago. Some of it we can read about in Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul was first in the city of Athens somewhere around, would have been around 49 or 50 A.D. is our time frame. That's where we are. And he met Aquila and Priscilla there. As we get into our lesson, we'll be meeting them. And later traveled with them. They're going to be part of our story for a while going out now. And they worked together as tent makers, first there and then other places too. Paul stays there about 18 months. It's one of the places that he stayed for a good while. And so he gets to know these people. In fact, there's going to be 2 letters that he writes to them, you know, afterwards, writing back to them. In 51 or 52 A.D., when Paul was there, Gallio, it's the proconsul of Achaia, presided over a trial concerning the Apostle Paul. And so it's that event in secular history that is recorded that helps us to kind of narrow down the time frame when Paul was there. It's somewhere right around 51, 52 A.D. Of course, that depends which calendar you're looking at, too. But we're just going with that, 51, 52 A.D., time frame. And we can kind of mark time because of what's recorded in secular history. Silas and Timothy come and join Paul. Remember, they had been left behind in Berea, so there's been some separation here for some time. But they come and they join him in Corinth. And then it mentioned the 2 letters that the apostle will write back to the church at Corinth that again gives us some interesting insight to the happenings in Corinth and some of the struggles that the Christians were dealing with. I say some of the struggles, that seems like not enough to say. There was a lot of struggles that they faced and had to deal with in becoming Christians. And just thinking about and understanding some things about Corinthian life may give us a greater appreciation of those who heard the word and believed and were baptized and changed their life. Because when we talk about that they had to change their, I mean, who hasn't had to change their life in becoming a Christian? But some more than others. And for these Corinthians, the Gentiles in particular who became Christians, there was a lot of changes to make. Because all that was happening and all that Corinth represented, which quite frankly throughout the ancient world, did not have a reputation of anything that was good other than commerce and trade and things of that nature. Their reputation in anything moral was not nice. Saying this delicately as we can. And so those who became Christians had to make some significant changes in their lives. And you know what? Get this. They struggled. It was hard. And they fell back into sin, some of them did. And there had to be encouragement. There had to be more lessons. And there had to be these letters from Paul to encourage them to be dedicated to the Lord and to fully leave the life of before, to repent truly and live as they should as a Christian. And I get the impression that it wasn't easy. Can we relate? I think we can understand. And there's some similarities there that we might have to face and deal with. Yes?
You guys already talked about this. It's more of a historical thing. Was Paul just like a, I guess what we call a contract tent maker, where he would just pick up jobs along the way? Was he doing this alongside evangelizing everywhere that he went? Have you ever started that question was raised to me. I never really thought about it. Because this is really the only way he talks about it.
I have wondered where he picked up the trade. I mean, was it something that he learned in his childhood? It doesn't say. We don't know that. But it was considered a profession. It was a trade. Not everyone could make tents. And what a perfect kind of trade to have for someone like the apostle who was traveling a lot and going from one place to another. No matter where you went, people needed tents. And if you had your needle and thread, so to speak, you could buy the materials wherever you were, and you could start fashioning tents. And so I get the impression this is not the only time that Paul was making tents. You know, that he supplemented his work, you know, as in evangelizing and teaching, you know, by doing this. And so it makes kind of an interesting pairing here when we talk about Aquila and Priscilla, you know, who were tent makers, and they met there. This is our first encounter with them. We're going to read about them more as we go through the story. What happened here in Corinth. And, you know, when Paul is at times supported by brethren for the work that he's doing, for his travels and different things, but at times it says he had to learn to be content. There were some times I get the impression in Philippians chapter 4, there's some difficult times he had to face. Maybe there were times he couldn't even make tents. Good thoughts, good questions. You know, what other comments or questions? Yes.
Just some background. There's a town of the same name in Northern Mississippi.
Yes.
And if you live there, or if you live in Memphis, where I lived for many years, you pronounce that Cori.
Yeah, that's right. That's that southern way, Cori. Just like we saw on our map, the down by Israel, Lebanon. Okay. Well, if you're from Middle Tennessee, that's Lebanon. Some of you know that. You've been through Lebanon, Tennessee, you know. And so I struggle sometimes if I see somebody say, oh, here's Lebanon. No, no, it's Lebanon. Yeah. All depends on where you're from.
Corinth.
Corinth. I mean, Corinth.
Well, the question about Paul being a tent maker, it strikes me often how little the personal details of the disciples throughout the scriptures are presented. Even Jesus himself, those things. If man had written the Bible, we'd know all these things about all of these men. But these things don't pertain to what we need to know. And it seems to me that we just have little snippets here and there, said for a specific reason.
Yes. Yeah, it is. It is. I mean, like, wouldn't you like to know a little bit more, like, how did Paul learn to make tents? Or when Jesus was the son of a carpenter, you know, he learned the trade of his father. I have a hard time envisioning Jesus on top of a house, thatching a roof, or working. But I mean, surely he did these things.
He was different kinds of carpenters.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And so he knew carpenters in that day worked with their hands. No power tools. A drill was fashioned by hand. Everything was done by hands. And Jesus would have known these things, being the son of a carpenter. He would have learned that trade. That's why I wondered if did Paul learn that in his youth or something. I don't know. It would
say that it was.
It would be logical in that so often the son followed the same trade as his father. You know, but I don't think we could prove that, but it's interesting to think of.
Yes. Paul and pharisaical upbringing and even one in the high position. I don't think the tent maker and somebody in that role kind of go together. So
right.
That's just in my head that it may not be wrong.
Yeah.
I don't think being a Pharisee was a paid position. Is what we think of.
Right.
That's all these guys did.
But they all may have had like regular jobs out there too. You know, I know, but we don't. We that kind of gets out of our mind. And as Rick says, you know, we don't know a lot about those things. Our curiosity gets to us sometime. We want to know more. But what does that really have to do with the Bible story? I mean, it doesn't have to do. You know, it's just like we've said, you know, as we're following these missionary journeys of Paul, as we call them, and we see all the preaching that was done one place to another, and we think, like, wow, all this work Paul's doing, you know, and he did. What about the other apostles? And what about all those disciples that were scattered because of the persecution that went into all the world, you know, preaching Christ? There are hundreds of other stories that's going on at the same time, and sometimes we forget about that. So why is God just following Paul's story? I don't know why. But that's God's choice on that. And through that story, he is telling us and teaching us the things that we need to know. And I can only imagine that there's a lot of stories that are duplicated by other disciples and Christians in other places. But this is the storyline. It's like when we're studying through the Old Testament and we follow the storyline of the children of Israel. As they're taking out of bondage, you know, in Egypt. And everything, it's about the children of Israel all the way through the storyline of the Old Testament. But we are at times introduced to all of the many other nations that were there during that time. There were stories going on there too, but the Lord doesn't follow those stories. That's not the Bible story. That's not the story he wants us to learn from. Sometimes we just have to get a bigger picture of what was going on.
Full-scale model of the Ark, and went through that thing, and it was really amazing and eye-opening as to plausible explanations of how they preserved food, how they had fresh water, how they got rid of waste, how they fed and cared for all the animals over that time. The Bible does not give us specific details
right. Of
how those things took place. The folks that built this Ark are offering, you know, plausible
ideas
about how they could have done it. And very, very interesting. But the main point of the story of Noah's Ark is the world was wicked. God wanted to preserve Noah and his family, and this is how he did it. Those other details are really not that important.
That's right. That's right.
And we have to, by faith, believe that God accomplished that.
That's right. See, it's the same thing in every Bible story that we look at. There's those details that we can't see and we don't know. We wonder about them, of course. But God has told us what we have to know to understand His story and His will. The city of Corinth was a very interesting ancient city. It's a city that actually goes back many centuries before the first century. But it was a pretty bustling kind of city in the first century. It was this major trade port, ports, everything on both sides kind of came in and through Corinth. And so there's a lot of commerce. There's a lot of, might we say, traveling salesmen that came through. There's a lot of sailors that come through. I don't want to be mean in any way about sailors. But there is a reputation of ancient sailors as being a pretty rough lot. And Corinth, I can only imagine to be a favorite stopping place of the sailors of years ago. Because it would have offered everything that they would have wanted after being at sea for some period of time. You know, whether that be wine, alcoholic wine, or female companionship, all in the name of religion even. And whatever you would have wanted would have been in Corinth. This is part of the old city that has been excavated. There's a large area that they have worked through, but archaeologists would say that they've only touched the tip of the iceberg of what the old city would have been. The Romans actually destroyed the city in 146 BC in their conquering of the area. And it wasn't until 44 BC that they rebuilt the city. I'm not sure why there was such a gap there in doing that, but they rebuilt the city in 44 BC, and when they did so, they made it a provincial capital of Greece. And so they made it into quite a city. I guess you know what I'm saying. So when the Roman Forum, as it would be, that part of the city, that was the political part of the city in the business district, so to speak. I say business, not in the marketplace, but just other things regarding running the city. I imagine it to be pretty nice, because it would have, that part of this would have been fairly new in the first century, only 44 years old, you know. Even though the city itself, in the big picture, goes back to about at least 700 BC, if not before that. Here's this little bit closer picture here of some of the ruins in the downtown part, so to speak, of the old city. And so some have said that it was, while it was a bustling and prosperous city in the first century, that its heyday, so to speak, was actually 500 years before. Five centuries before. And that's kind of interesting to think about. And so when you came in from the port, like at Centria, you know, there was actually a walled road that came from the port to Corinth as well. Now, I don't get the impression that it was quite like the walled road at Athens. I mean, there were idols and idolatrous worship in Corinth. Not like it was in Athens, not to the same extent. But there was, you know, as a fortification, there was a walled road that came right to the downtown district of Corinth. And when you came in, you're looking here at part of the old city of Corinth. But you can also see here what has been called Acro-Corinth. That's what this is up here on this hill. There's some fortifications right there, you see. Up on the Acropolis. Well, Acropolis is like the high hill. It is really what that refers to. And so through the centuries, there was this place, there was this region high up on the hill there. That was the fortification of the old city if things got really bad. Even like when Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC, there were still the fortifications up on the Acropolis. Some that go back long before 146 BC. A little closer look at that right there, the Upper Corinth, as some have called it. In some of the other ancient cities, we see the Acropolis, like in Athens. There was the Acropolis where the Parthenon is at. There were six other temples up there as well. This is the Acropolis of Corinth, and it's much bigger. It's just a huge monolithic rock, as one writer said, that kind of overlooked the city of Corinth. And this is a little bit closer look at some of these fortifications. Now, some of these walls here are from the Byzantine period, which is like 300 AD through about, I think, 1300 AD or something like that. But there's walls there up on the fortifications that go way back, you know, a BC era. This is back downtown looking at the Agora, which is the marketplace of the ancient city. And it was substantial in size. There was a lot of shops, you know, that was down here in the marketplace. And let's see here. Oh yeah, there's only just a small portion of the Agora and that walled road we were talking about going out to the port that's actually been uncovered. But even here in Corinth, there are the historians that say that there were statues lining either side of the road. This is the main downtown road, and many bases for those statues have been found. You know, sometimes I think of statues, and I think of these just, you know, great big, huge, man-sized statues. A lot of the idols were not fashioned that big. They were smaller, and they sat on some kind of a stone or monument is how they were displayed. And you have to be able to picture downtown Corinth being that way, you know, with their idols. There's the Roman Forum. I want to make a little bit of distinction here, because sometimes, you know, I have used the word forum and agora, and a lot of people do, as meaning the same thing. It sort of is, but it's not. There actually is a difference between the Roman Forum and the agora. The Roman Forum, as we mentioned a few moments ago, is more of the political center of the city. If you had political business to do, you had to go to the county courthouse, so to speak, it would be in the forum, is where that would be. Then the agora was the marketplace. That's where you bought your spices and tea, and you went to the butchery and things like that would all be in the agora. Now, they were close by. They were like joined, you know, each other. But there actually is a difference between those, and I've not really mentioned that before. And so, a lot of fine things around the city. There's this theater that goes back to 5 BC. That's not right. It's not 5 BC. It's the 5th century BC is what this theater goes to. Here's just another look at it from the other side. Let me back up here. See, you can see the Gulf out there, the water. I don't know, 2 or 3 miles away, perhaps, something like that. So that's like one of the closest ports to them there. And it being the upscale city it was, there were latrines available. This was the public latrines. I would have a difficult time getting used to this. There's no doors on this place. In fact, there's not even walls in the latrines that I've seen like this. But, you know, it was an upscale city with water flowing underneath the latrines to carry the waste away. And then the temples. I don't think there's as many temples in Corinth as what we saw in Athens. But they had their temples there. One of their favorites was a temple of Octavia. You know, she wasn't even a goddess or a god. I mean, most of their temples of that time, you know, reflected some of their faith and their religions in the Greek gods. Octavia wasn't a god. She was a mortal. You know, she was, sister to Caesar, Julius Caesar, I think it was, or Mark Antony, one of those two. One of those famous names like that. She was a sister to one of those, you know. And, here it says right here. Now, I got both of that wrong. It was Augustus, the Roman Emperor Augustus, his elder sister. And yet people would worship her because she was just so revered, you know, and her family was so revered. And this is the temple that was dedicated to her. The temple of Apollo. Apollo was one of the mythical Greek gods. And this goes back to over 500 BC when this was built. And again, just hard for me to imagine how some of these temples were built in that time. A temple that is this large, 174 feet long, 70 feet wide. Back when the excavations really got started in Corinth, or in the late 1800s, you know how we've seen in some of the ancient cities, how they just get covered up over time. Corinth was like that too. And in fact, the only clue that the archaeologist really had that, hey, there might be an ancient city over here, was that some of these pillars right here from the Temple of Apollo were sticking out of the ground just enough where it got their attention and said, let's start here. And as they dug down, they found the temple and realized that they had found ancient Corinth. They had found the downtown area, more or less, of ancient Corinth. And so that was kind of interesting, that was all that was visible when the excavations started. And so Apollo was one of the very important classical Greek gods, you know, of that day, because he was the god of almost everything, it seems. He was the god of music and truth and prophecy and healing and sun and light and plague and poetry and whatever else you wanted to tag to his name. Of course, really, he was the god of nothing, but this is what they believed. And so this was a very prominent a place where people would have gone to worship and see these things. Apollo is supposed, he's the son of Zeus and Leto. you know, and would be related to Artemis. All of these gods that we can, many of them read about in Scripture, and certainly in ancient history in that time. And you can see, of course, from the temple, you can look and you can see the Acropolis and the fortifications, you know, that is there. And the temple of Aphrodite, and this is one that is particularly interesting in just what she stood for and what were some things that happened. This was a temple that was on top of that, by those fortifications, up on the Acropolis. Well, actually, there were three or four temples in town, smaller ones. But the bigger, the main temple of Aphrodite was up on that mountain. And so, by Paul's time, the temple had fallen into ruins up on top of the hill. But its remnants were obviously still there because they're still there today. And in Paul's time, you know, it is said that there were 1,000 cult prostitutes that were attached to this temple and to this goddess Aphrodite. You know, she was the goddess of fertility. And so, as we've mentioned before, Corinth was a city catering to sailors and those who are traveling through town, and had earned quite a, as some said, an unsavory reputation that the city had. And their religions had something to do with that even. And so to be called a Corinthian, you're acting like a Corinthian, or to say to a female, oh, you're as bad as any Corinthian lass, is to say you are just like those prostitutes in Corinth. That's what that would be saying. And so these 1,000 prostitutes that are assigned to work, you know, in the temples of Aphrodite, people, men would come to these temples to engage in their religion, and they would make a donation, they would pay a fee to the gods, and they would have their way with the prostitutes that were there. And so these prostitutes then, who were slaves, as I understand, applied their trade in the name of religion. And this was the norm for Corinth. And again, as we said, it was kind of a slang thing to be called a Corinthian. But to many in Corinth, this was just a way of life. And it gives us a little bit of insight of just what life was like in Corinth, and some insight to the people of that time.
Boiling down facts and leading it just as that. We can find the essence of the truth and boil it down to the simplest portion, read that, and move on. This kind of goes back to the tent maker. Was Paul a tent maker? Or going back to Noah. And these kinds of things that we're looking at here, we cannot dehumanize the truth. Mm-hmm. Maybe the reason Noah got drunk soon after we see the flood account is because he was shoveling animal feces for days. He saw bodies floating in the water. He saw people that he used to know are animals floating in the water who were dead. Nothing about that's written. Mm-hmm. Nothing about what you have here is written. But let's not limit ourselves just because it's not written to not ponder these people, because those people are still us today.
They're real. And it gives us some insight. And when we think, as we read in chapter 18, that there were those who heard and believed and were baptized, who were those people? Where did they come from? In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter in chapter 6, verse 9, listen to this. This is what he said to some of them. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, that's a real list of some lowlife, right? Let's be careful how we talk about our brethren. Verse 11, and such were some of you. See, we've got some insight as to what was going on in that ancient city of Corinth. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so when we start thinking about just how bad things are in our time, in our society today, and I tell you, I think it's pretty bad. We've got nothing on Corinth. When we struggle in faithfulness, when we struggle to do the right thing, we're not struggling with something that brethren hundreds of years ago didn't struggle with. They faced it before we did. And you know, that somehow gives me some encouragement and some hope, knowing that they struggled, but they did it. They made it. And such were some of you. And so can we. We can make it too. Our time is gone. Glad you all are here. Lord willing, Wednesday night, we're getting into the text. Acts chapter 18, that's where we're going to spend our time Wednesday night. Thank you for your comments.